pilgrims and exiles who pray. Who are Christians? And what are their duties in this present evil age from which we've been rescued, but which nevertheless we live? And though we be citizens of heaven, how is it that we fill out our days here where we are citizens in these United States of America or wherever else we may find ourselves to be? As we started this series that is based upon Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, we have noticed that this is appropriate to us. Why can we turn here and find a word to us? And the answer is because we are pilgrims, exiles, resident aliens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We see that said a number of times in the New Testament and whole books of the Bible in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and mentioned in things like the book of Ephesians, or I should say these letters, or in the case of Hebrews, that sermon, written to those who are explicitly detailed as exiles, resident aliens. We are pilgrims. Our home is in glory. Our authority and power and citizenship flows from the right hand of God where Jesus is seated in the heavenly places and where we are seated with him and have our inheritance, which will come to us. So Jeremiah 29 belongs to us and its encouragements, you see, to us because we're in a foreign land, even if we're home and we are away from home. Because we belong to the heavenly Jerusalem as our city. And one of the things that we are enjoined to do here is to pray. What are we to do? And I have first addressed this. And you find it, for instance, in verse 7. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And so we asked ourselves the question, what is it for which then we should pray? One of the first things we notice is that we're to pray on its behalf. We're not to pray against the city. We are residents here in the United States of America, in Western Pennsylvania, in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. We're to pray for Pennsylvania. We're to pray for Western Pennsylvania. We're to pray for the United States of America. Our interests are not that America should be conquered. We're not traitors. We aren't people whose ambition is to undermine the state or to see it fail. We are people under whatever government we find ourselves. We're to pray on the behalf of the city that contains us. Here we are, and our welfare and the welfare of where we are inextricably bound up together. That's rather realistic, isn't it? We noted that last week. The Bible is intensely realistic about every subject it touches on. It doesn't ask us to leap into superstition or as if or wouldn't it be wonderful, and so on. But we're called to live out our true Christian life on the basis of realities. Our faith is called to rely upon that which is certain and true. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, is alive. He is reigning on high. He is the King of the nations. But the nations have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let's cast off the chains. Let's be free. We don't want to acknowledge that lordship. And of course, the world is filled with all kinds of struggle, wars, and rumors of wars and difficulties. And our own nation is tangled in a terrible time of turmoil and cultural change, really cultural disintegration in many ways. But we turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6, in which we have, sort of the New Testament version of this exhortation to pray and to pray as Christians for the city that contains us, to pray as exiles in a foreign place. Our citizenship is in heaven, but here we are in the earth. For what ought we to pray? Certainly we ought to pray, and we mentioned last week that we are a kingdom of priests to God, and that's one of the things that the kingdom of priests would do. They would bring before the Lord's throne those matters of their concern, their neighbors, their friends, and so on. But here Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge you, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so here we are among the Gentiles, and we are urged to pray. And you'll notice that first of all, in verse 1, that it's all kinds of prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions. Intercessions are praying on behalf. Prayer is a general word for prayer. And supplications can be understood to be an entreaty for a specific benefit that has a need in view. Do you see something that is essential, something that is a matter of real concern, something that presses itself upon you in your mind regarding your neighbors, regarding your nation, regarding your state, regarding your situation? Well, then supplications are to be made. Prayers are to be made, and praying on behalf. But this is always with thanksgiving, as we learn in Philippians. Always with thanksgiving, but it's all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people, for all people. Now, immediately, those to whom the apostle writes, who would they think of? All people. Who do you think of when you say, now pray for all people? We think of those who are nearest and dearest to us. We think of our neighbors. We think of people who are like us. And who would we pray for, and what would we pray for those who are like us? I think of, for instance, Psalm 102 and the prayer that is there. Psalm 102, verse 14. What do we find there? Now, for your servants, hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. What's the prayer? Have pity on Zion. It's time to favor her. The appointed time has come. They're told to pray for their Jerusalem and to pray for those who are the servants who hold dear the Church of Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, he regards the prayer of the destitute, those who are the lowly, those who are without resources. We aren't the powerful. He regards the prayer of the destitute, and he does not despise their prayer. And so those who are lowly, those who are without power. But he also says for kings and all who are in high places, for kings and all who are in high places. What in the world would we pray for kings and for those in high places? Off with their head? No, no. That would be a seditious prayer, wouldn't it? That isn't what we're called to pray. And it is a fact, isn't it? Don't prayers change us? Don't what we pray change our attitude? When we are engaged in prayer, you see, it is the most honest time when we are before the Lord. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. But when we follow His word and we pray what God calls us to pray, and we know we're to pray in a certain way, and we address ourselves to God in that way, doesn't that change our attitude? Doesn't that change our hearts? You know, when we sincerely pray, for instance, the prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Forgive us our iniquities and forgive those who's trespassed against us, you say. Then, and we heed the words of the Lord Jesus, if we don't forgive those who have sinned against us, He will not forgive us our sins. We go before the Lord and say, forgive us. If we go before Him with that impure heart and that impure motive and bitterness and hatred within us, will He answer our prayer? But if we do go and then we say, Lord, I would forgive them. You know, I have to confess, there's been times when I've had to pray much like the one who prayed that Jesus would heal his child and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I've had to pray to the Lord, Lord, I forgive, help my unforgiveness. You know, I need you to move me to forgive. Sometimes, of course, we actually have to do forgiveness. We have to actually let people know we forgive them. Maybe there's a brokenness in a relationship or a friendship or a partnership or something. A neighbor, I forgive you. You know, and sometimes that needs to be said to one another. And forgive me, you see, because usually if they need to be forgiven, sometimes there's something of which you may need to be forgiven yourself. And then we approach that prayer in a whole new and serious way. Well, the Lord tells us what to pray for those in authority by telling us what their duties are, what our duties to them may be. For instance, in Romans chapter 13. And I think it gives us a different perspective. We pray for kings and rulers and those in high places. We don't go with class envy. We don't go with a sense of jealousy or hatred or misplaced ambition. We pray for those people whom God in His providence have given us as those who are over us and those who are in places of power and authority and prestige and importance and influence. We need to pray for them. And it says in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So we go and we pray to the Lord with a sense of being submissive to the powers that be. That changes our approach. Now, we may not have voted, for instance, for the president who currently is the occupant of the White House, or we may have. Some people are enthusiastically supportive from one party, and some people in another party may be less supportive. But the fact is, we have a president of these United States. It is the fact that he is the commander-in-chief, and we have children in the armed services. He needs good judgment. He needs to make good judgment that doesn't waste our children. I have served in countries as a missionary where they wasted their children on the battlefield by the tens of thousands. Our children are the wealth of the nation. There's no other resource that's more important than our children. Oh, we need to pray for our nation. Because one or more of the parties emphasizes that we need to abort our children. We don't need to abort our children. We need to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord or let somebody else do it. And the nation, the wealth of the nation, is its children. What a foolish thing So do we pray against such people, or do we pray for them? God, forgive them, renew them, change their hearts, stop the slaughter. Give to the commander-in-chief wisdom and understanding. We need to pray for those and be subject to governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So we ought to pray for them that they would be a terror to bad conduct. And especially in our time, if there are terrorists, let the government be a terror to terrorists. And we ought to pray to that end, that those who would do evil and those who would harm this nation and those who would cause public unrest, that the government would not harm good people doing good things, pursuing good ends, but that they would be a terror to the evildoer, and that they would have the kind of judgment that enables them to tell the difference. We need to pray for them. Would you have no fear of authority? Paul goes on to say in Romans 13, verse 3. Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And, of course, it's talking about your conscience before the Lord. So having a clear conscience. And you see, this sets one in the position in which we find our good God who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And so he calls us to pray for our leaders. And we're even told in this passage to pay taxes because the authorities are ministers of God attending to these things. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then he goes on to say, and love everybody. If anybody is anywhere near you and is in danger of real personal interchange, they ought to be in danger of being loved. An active, spiritual love that has their good at heart. And so we ought to pray to that end. And we pray for people's good. We pray for people we work with. We pray for our employers. We pray for the governors, for the judges, for people who are training other people. The universities. In our country, there's a lot of bad things going on there, and people need to change their mind, and they need to change their approach to things. We need to pray about that, because these are people of influence. And so all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. And there's a reason that's given in Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. And that is, it's good. It reflects our good God. But it also, in the second place, pleases God. It is pleasing in the sight of God. And we talked about this a little bit last week. He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we ought to pray and hold our neighbors and our rulers before the Lord, that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second reason. And what is it? The second reason is that we might have a peaceful and a quiet life. A peaceful and a quiet life. You see, just exactly what Jeremiah is holding out to us as exiles. We want to pray for these folks, because God would have us lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And it's not wrong to ask the Lord for that. And that will not happen just simply by our own efforts. There is a sense in which one lives in a community. And, you know, truths can often be overemphasized or twisted. And we don't want to make the community everything, and we don't want to make the community responsible for everything that the individual should be responsible for. But we do live in communities. And a community is not going to be a place where it's possible to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, if in fact we don't pray for all kinds of prayer, for all kinds of people, and those who are both high and the lowly, and those in high positions, need to exercise their God-given place in such a way that we may lead a life that is free from persecution. It's well-ordered, without pressure from the outside and without turmoil on the inside. And a life that is godly and dignified in every way. That seems to suggest to me that we're praying for such a society, and that praying takes the place of being agitated or agitating, of stirring up trouble. Christians ought not to find themselves being rioters and protesters. It works for other religions, but they are religions who exercise the compulsory power of the state, who exercise violence to promote their positions. And we serve the Prince of Peace. And what our method is a statement sincerely and truthfully and peacefully in love. We proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in such a way that people, in their own conscience and by their own free will, can choose to serve Him. And it's to those ends that we pray, because there's one mediator, one God over all, who is over all and for all. You see, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we set that out before people. Here's the great message. There's forgiveness of sins. We have a wonderful Savior. Come and join with us. It's not a matter of compulsory power, but it's ministerial, declarative, and spiritual. That's the nature of church power. It's ministerial in the sense that it's on behalf of Jesus Christ. It's not our own message. It's not our own authority. It's thus saith the Lord. It's spiritual in that the compelling power is within, and it's declarative in the sense that it's simply the statement of truth. That's what we do, and we pray that people will hear it and believe it. And so we pray. But there's something else that we pray. If we're praying for the gospel, the Lord in Matthew 9:38 said, pray that God would send laborers for the harvest. And that's something we need to pray for when we're praying for our neighbors, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth, that they would be saved. Someone needs to reach them. Now, in some cases, praying for that means that the Lord hands you a rake, or He hands you a shovel, or He hands you a bucket. You're the picker. You're the harvester. And sometimes we're uncomfortable with that. But you'll find that if you pray and say, Lord, send laborers for the harvest, He's liable to put a basket in your hand and say, there's the row that you picked. And you'll find it's the row where you are and where you're the least comfortable in doing the picking. But nevertheless, He calls us to pray that the Lord would send the laborers for the harvest. And of course, primarily, we're speaking of ministers of the gospel. And so one of the things that we ought to be praying about for our society is not just simply for those who are people in authority and in high positions, and for the lowly, and all of our dear neighbors and our loved ones and our fellow workers, and that they should come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be a faithful witness. But when we're praying for the welfare of the city that contains us, We should be praying generally for the Church of Jesus Christ and its renewed health. The church today is sick. We live in a sick society, but the church, the evangelical church, doesn't reflect well the wonderful gospel of God's grace and the power, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit in it. And not only that, but our pulpits are rotten. And there we find the most difficult thing. Because, you see, if the Word of God is not generally proclaimed, and if people aren't attending to the Word of God, then we have a double whammy. You know, our nation was founded on general Christian principles. Oh, I know the argument. I know we're not a Christian nation. We're not officially a Christian nation. But, of course, when it had in view that we were a pluralistic nation, it had in view that any Christian sect might be accepted. In other words, the general notion was, all right, if you're a Baptist, you're not going to be drowned in this colony. If you're a Quaker, you can still gather together and have the right of assembly. In other words, Christians of every stripe didn't persecute Jews and Catholics and so on. However, there was never in view that a consensus entirely different than the Ten Commandments and the general law of God that we find in the Scripture should be given the same kind of hearing as the hearing people got every week from talk radio in the early colonies. Their talk radio came across their pulpits. Everybody was in church. And everybody heard the same sermons. The Baptist preacher in one colony, or the Presbyterian pastor in another place, or the Congregationalist in New England, or the Quaker in Philadelphia. People were hearing very similar messages from the Word of God. It was the same morality. It was the same sense of Christian liberty. It was the same sense of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ and a call to faith in Him and to godly living. I'm not saying everybody lived up to it. There was a tremendous amount of debauchery, difficulty, drunkenness, all kinds of misbehavior. And I'm not sure I would have voted for the revolution. I don't know. But, you know, I tend to be a conservative. And I don't know where that puts me. You know, I'm not happy with any party or place, and I want to serve the Lord, and I don't find too many political people that share our values. Doesn't mean you don't vote, however. You know, if you want to choose between Nero and Constantine, I'd vote for Constantine over Nero. I don't think that's a choice between two evils. In some case, it may be the choice between life and death. But the fact, nevertheless, is that we should pray that God would send sound preachers for our pulpits. There's rottenness in the pulpits. And at a time in the founding of our nation when talk radio came across the pulpit, and men were not ashamed or they didn't hold back from applying the principles of the Word of God to the everyday situation. Almost all the pulpits in America, say before the 1850s, they would have all lost their tax exemption today because they took positions. And they thought they were doing what was their responsibility, so people were led to moral decisions and to living godly lives and the way that they related and carried out their common life in business, in their homes, and in government. What was government's responsibilities? And what did the governing bodies need to hear? The Reformation addressed itself to princes as well as to priests. And we've sort of failed in that, and to the extent that we've been cowed by, you know, why do taxes get established? It's to punish behavior and to mold behavior. taxes are not just to collect money. If that were the case, we'd have a whole different tax system. But taxes are meant as punitive efforts on the part of the government to control behavior. And as such, they've done a very good job when they established the income tax and they made churches tax exempt and corporations tax corporations exempt. Because what that meant was, if you don't behave, you can lose your tax exemption and therefore your money. Tax-exempt corporations as they exist today were unknown in the first half of the century in which we were born, some of us anyway, as the controlling influence. Those things came in later. And the result was public libraries, hospitals, all our great universities, all the great cathedrals, and all the huge churches were built on private donations that weren't tax exempt because there wasn't any tax on them. People freely gave to what they wished to in huge amounts, greater in proportion to what people give today because they're constrained by, is that tax exempt? You say, and then they write their check accordingly. Now I mentioned that because you see, Who would feel free to say across most pulpits what would threaten their tax exemption and therefore their funding base? There's a certain craftiness and cleverness and cunning to that. And the world exercises that kind of cunning. But the church has to exercise a certain kind of honesty and openness and carelessness about these things. We have to do what's right in God's eyes. And what we need is a replacement of rotten pulpits all over American liberal churches. People are hearing absolute nonsense across the pulpit, things that are dangerous and soul-destroying. And in evangelical pulpits, they're hearing a lot of pablum and psychological hand-holding and so on. It's really of no use whatsoever. And what we need are some real gospel challenges across our pulpits and solid reform faith. The God of the Bible, the glory of the God of the Old Testament who's come in Christ Jesus, the demand for holy living and what that means, and the challenge of the gospel to our families, to the way we conduct ourselves in public, to our businesses, and yes, even to our government. The government believes at present it can define what is political speech and what is religious speech. Well, it cannot. You see, the Bible says you have a right to personal property. It says that in the commandment, and then as expounded in the Old Testament, as well as the New, thou shalt not steal. Well, stealing is nonsensical. And I use this as an example. Stealing is nonsensical as an idea. Unless, in fact, there's the right of private ownership. That you own something that someone has no right to because God gave it to you through your hard labor. It was the recompense for your labor. You have it. God requires you to exercise your stewardship of it. But others cannot take it from you without your agreement and remove your wealth from you, lest it be understood as stealing. Now, how much it is when the government taxes you, that it crosses the line from what you owe into confiscatory stealing, I don't know. I'm not here to talk about that. I'm just using this as an example. There was a day in which, in our nation, people preached against unfair taxing as stealing from the people what was rightfully theirs. And the idea that somebody would take your inheritance and tax it to the level that your hard-earned money couldn't be passed on to your family without losing all that you provided for them. You find that in the Old Testament. Condemned. And again and again and again, you see these things. But you won't hear that across pulpits today because you could lose your tax exemption if you talk about things like that. And people have. So I won't talk about those tonight, except as examples. But pulpits are rotten, I say. So what do you pray for when you pray for the welfare of the city? It's not just that individuals will get converted, you say. It's that the church will turn around. The church of Jesus Christ, that the state of the church will change under whatever stripe it may be found, and that pulpits will be filled with those who faithfully proclaim the word of God, so that God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, may have those who proclaim the truth. Laborers for the harvest are those who proclaim the word faithfully. So we pray all kinds of prayer, all kinds of people. We want to live quiet and peaceful lives. We're not agitators. We're not looking for great excitement. We want to labor and we want to earn. And the reward for our earnings, we want to spend on our families and provide for this and the coming generation. And we want everybody to know Jesus. And for the church really to be what it ought to be. The saving kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to have tremendous influence in our society. Well, that means we need to be aware of what's going on. So to be able to pray, you need to know what's happening. And an awful lot of Christians really don't care what's happening. We don't know what the decisions are that affect us until they actually do show up at our door. And we are required to do something about it. We didn't need to know these things. I'm not necessarily saying you have to be politically active to be a Christian. What I'm saying is Christians should be aware. And if you're going to pray and pray intelligently, you not only need to know your missionaries, but you need to know the state of the nation, the state of the church, the state of the state, and maybe the state of your county and your city and what's going on, and pray about it. And of course, you'll find if you're praying about it, you may well be acting on it and speaking about it and taking part in these things as you're able. But at the very least, you ought to be praying for them. And I would suggest this, that God hears the prayer of the destitute. We saw that from Psalm 102. Don't tell me praying about it won't make a difference. And we need to seek God earnestly about these things because we're exiles and we long for our city, and the longing for our city drives us to pray for the welfare of the city where we are, because in its welfare, it's our welfare. And as we prayed once for Zion, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem prayed for its stones, so we need to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ and for the nation or nations that hold it. And may God hear our prayers. And really and truly, I say this from the depths of my heart, may God bless the United States of America. And I think we can say that unashamedly as Christians who know the Lord, who know God Almighty and the only one who can bless. And as residents in these United States of America, and as those who are called to pray. And I think that's one of the prayers that we need to pray. It's not a political prayer. It doesn't make me a political person. It doesn't even make me a patriot entirely. But with unashamed enthusiasm, I pray, O Lord God, bless America. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would pray for our rulers, our leaders, our president, the Congress, the Supreme Court, the courts of our state and of our local area, those who serve in county positions and in